We are studying the churches in Revelation. How many of you get to watch the news on a consistent basis, or even on a inconsistent basis? Do you get discouraged about what's going on in the world? How many know that God, this is not a surprise to God? Nothing that's happening is catching God off guard. In fact, he knew it was going to happen. In fact, he addresses it in his word in the last days. The hearts of many will wax cold, and sin will abound. Things will go from bad to worse. But as believers, as we sang in the song, this isn't our home. We may have angst at what's going on in the world, but we know that God is still in control. God still has everything under his hand. And God wants to prepare us for what's coming. And that's where Revelation comes in. Revelation, as we know, is talking about what God does in the last days, specifically through the tribulation and then the end times. But the first couple of chapters, the first three chapters, God is talking to the churches and encouraging them and challenging them and preparing them to be ready for what is going to come. Now, we've talked about the first three churches. And as we mentioned before, each of these churches can represent not only a body of believers, but can also represent individuals in whatever position or state you find yourself in. The church in Ephesus, they lost their first love. They lost the things that they were excited about doing, and they were doing them mechanically, not because they had a relationship, but doing them out of habit. And the question we come away with was that is, are we as individuals or as a church, are we doing Christianity mechanically? Are we doing it out of a relationship or because of something that we've always done before? The church in Smyrna this is the church that was suffering intense persecution, and they were commended by God for their faith, their perseverance, their endurance. And again, the question we ask ourselves is, we're not facing that now, but are you prepared if it should come? Are we ready for that? Right now in America, it's pretty easy to be a Christian. You don't have much persecution, if any. The worst that we get maybe is made fun of or bad things spoken about us, but we're not really suffering for that. Should it come, can we stand? Last week we talked about Pergamum. This is the church that was beginning to slowly let the ways of the world influence the church. Things that were happening outside were accepted by the church, and the church wasn't doing anything to stop it. They were doing a lot of good things, but they were slowly letting the yeast of the world come into the church. The question for that for ourselves is, are we letting the world dictate how we respond to things? Does it affect our opinion of things? But the thing is, God's word doesn't change. And so our opinion really doesn't matter. We do what God's word says, regardless of what society is telling us. And that will probably, if not already, will make you unpopular in most of society. But God's word doesn't change, and we still continue to hold to the beliefs that we've always done. We don't let the world influence us. We're supposed to influence them. That's why God calls us salt. We're supposed to preserve society. We're supposed to preserve God's holiness in society. And I thought about that for a minute. You know, salt, before refrigeration, salt was a preservative, correct? You put your meat and stuff in salt, and it would preserve it for a long time. But salt didn't preserve it forever. It eventually would go bad. We're salt and light. We're to preserve it for a time, but ultimately we can't preserve it forever. God will come back, and God will change it. But until that time, we're doing our best to continue to preserve holiness and righteousness in the country. Now, this week we're going to talk about the church in Thyatira. Now, this is actually the longest letter that Jesus writes, or Paul or John writes in Revelation, to the churches. Second only, this was the longest one. The second longest one was to Laodicea. Now, depending on time today, I mentioned to the guys in the back, I normally have roughly 6 pages of notes, and that lasts about 40 minutes. I have 12 pages of notes. So I have it so it's going to be 2 weeks. But we'll see how fast I talk and how fast it goes. But we'll probably go 2 weeks at any more information. We just kind of leave with information overload. But it starts out Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 18. John writes this, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you and you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, this one's a little bit different. All the other ones can apply to individuals or could apply to a corporate church setting. This is really geared and directed to a corporate setting. The church is doing things they shouldn't be doing, and he addresses it. We don't really have these individually, although we could if we're a part of it, but mostly this is addressed and applies to a corporate church setting. Now, let's look at the city a little bit, Thyatira. Thyatira was a smaller city. It wasn't very prominent. It wasn't a big town in the scheme of things. However, it was a big commerce city. It was, for lack of a better term, it was a big blue-collar town. A lot of manufacturing was going on, of making of things, production of different things. They made wool there, linen, leather, bronze. And during that time, when they made these things, they had what they would call guilds. Now, we would probably call them today unions. And to be a part of any of these things, you had to belong to this guild. And the problem with that was each of these guilds had their own little deity. They had their own little idol that they worshipped, and they had their own little festivals and worship services. So to be a productive member of society, you had to belong to a guild, which meant you had to go along with whatever deity or item they happened to worship. So similar to what we talked about last week, Christians have to watch who they participate as a group with. We can't be involved in any particular group simply because it helps us materially. We have to be sure of who we listen to, what we read, what we understand, and sometimes that may cost us to not have to do that. So we're going to start with chapter 2, starting at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write this, these are the words of the Son of God. Now, many times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, correct? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Gospels refer to him as the Son of Man. That was meant to reference his humanity, not his deity. As we talked many times before, while Jesus was here, he was fully God, had God's power, could do whatever he wanted to, but he laid that aside and lived as a man. All the miracles he did, all the things that he talked about, he did as a simple man anointed by the Spirit. He laid his divinity aside. But here he's calling himself the Son of God. That is him saying to us and to this church, I know you understand that I'm a man, but you can't forget that I am still holy God. I'm still holy righteous. I am still perfect, and you still are under my authority. He wants them to understand that he's not just our buddy. He is God. And what does that mean? That means we look at the second part of that verse. It says, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Obviously, eyes for him signify what he sees. And that tells us that he sees everything. Everything we do in every dark corner of our life, God sees as if it were right on this platform with 1,000 watts beaming right on it. And so the things that we do, maybe we think no one else knows about them. Guess what? God sees everything. Now, why does he use the term blazing fire? Fire is always used as judgment and perfection. Not only is he able to see through our lives, he is able to bring judgment upon things in our life that need to be judged. If we continue, the Bible says in Romans 8, if we continue in flagrant sin, we will die spiritually. Now, what God does for our benefit is he sees through that and he uses his judgment to bring those things into the open so that we have a chance to repent of them. If we keep and we're able to do them in secret and no one finds out, we'll keep doing them. But if God is able to see through it and kind of put a shining light on it and then bring judgment on it, that gives us an opportunity to repent. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking to the church about them having a bad sexual relationship going on in the church. A guy sleeping with his mother or stepmother. And Paul's point was, and you as a church aren't doing anything about it. In fact, you're happy about it. And the reason that Paul brought this to light was exactly that, to bring judgment on this individual. So they cast him out of the church. And so that what the Bible says is, so Satan can have him for a time, and then when he finally comes to his senses, he can return to Christ. The reason that God allows judgment and brings judgment into our lives is not to crush us, but to allow us to come to repentance. Are you sorry? Think about this. For sin, are we sorry that we committed the sin, or are we sorry that we got caught? God wants us to be sorry that we committed the sin. And so he will allow us not only to be exposed, but to suffer some sort of judgment because of it. And a lot of times we think that just because God's judgment is long in coming, that we forget that it is going to come eventually. The second part of that verse, or the third part, says, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Burnished simply means it's free from any contaminants. When Jesus walked on this earth, his feet were part of the earth, but he was totally free from any sin, any contaminants in the world. And he wants us to understand that he has the authority and power to bring judgment on us so that we can get rid of any sin or any contaminants in our life. If we want to be ready for the rapture, if we want to be ready for Christ's return, then we need to be free from the things that are hindering us. If it's private sin or secret sin or things that are in our life that need to be corrected, we first have to do it. And if we don't do it, God's going to do it. And we don't want God to do it. We want to be able to do that himself, but God wants us to understand, if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. Not so that he can punish us, but so that we as a church are ready for the return of Christ, that we are holy and we are waiting for his return. I think it's 1 John that says, he who has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, if we know Christ is coming again, we need to be right. We just can't live however we want to live and expect to make the rapture. Verse 19 says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first. Again, he starts a letter with commendations, the things that they're doing. He knows their deeds. He says, I know what you're doing. It's awesome. It's great. Now, deeds are different than service. Deeds are things that they do in their wanting to serve God, things in the background. They're small, necessary things that all churches have to do. Service, we'll talk about service in a minute, but he's telling them, I know you guys, you're all involved, you're not bench warmers, you're doing the things that need to be done, all the little things around in the corporate church setting, you're doing a lot of things. Great. He knows their faith and love. He knows that they do this out of a love for him. But he's also telling us he knows it's possible to do these things without having any love for God. You can do these works as a kind of a perfunctory type of thing, that you do them out of habit, kind of like Ephesus. But you have no faith or trust that God will use you to do whatever situation you may come across. One of the things that about deeds is it's so little that most of the things we do as a deed don't require any faith or don't challenge us for any faith. They're simple mechanical things. And the problem with that is sometimes we only operate in what we can see and what we have and what we know we can do. A lot of times God calls us out of our comfort zone and out of our own natural ability and challenges us to do something that we don't think we can do. But in reality, well, we can't do them, but God wants us to see that we can. And if the church only operates in what it sees it can do and what we know we can do, there's no faith involved in that. It's when we step out and do something that is way beyond our own ability that God's, if God doesn't come through, that's not going to happen. That's what God wants us to do, even in the little things, even in the deeds we do around here. It's possible to do all these things as a service and yet not have love for each other. How many churches do you know, not this one, but down the road, that they do all these things, but the people in the church don't like each other? Or you have aught against your brother or sister who sits on the other side of the church. You love God, you're worshiping God, but you can't stand that guy next to you. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, does he sugarcoat it? He is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We talked about doing things that are outside of ourselves, outside of our own abilities. A lot of times, loving someone is outside of our own ability to do. Maybe they've done something wrong, maybe they haven't done anything wrong. But sometimes we can't muster up that love for a person. God's saying, that's beyond you. You can't do it. But if you step out in faith, I promise you, I'll give you that love, that ability to love that person. If we seek to do only the things that we can do in our own strength, when does faith ever get used? Our lives have to be pushed to a point where all we have is faith. Not material possessions, not whatever it is we think we need. It has to be pushed beyond what we have so that all we have is faith. And then when you push it to that limit and you exercise that faith, does it not encourage your walk with Christ? When it comes beyond your ability and all of a sudden God comes through in a big way, wow, it builds your faith. Now this church was commended for doing all three things, loving people, the deeds they were doing, and their faith, commending. Ask ourselves, do we do all three of these well? I would like God for God to say that about me. Then he goes on and says, not only those three, but he says perseverance and service. Now the word service here is diakonia, and in the Greek it means ministry. Simply ministry, things that we do. And we get our word deacon from it, and we also get, it also is a form of the words apostles, prophets, and whatever the church uses, leaders. Same root word describes all three or four of those offices. And it's also used when talking about ministering in the gifts of the Spirit. During especially a Pentecostal service, we have the gifts of the Spirit in operation. That same word is being used. When you're operating in the gifts, that's diakonia, that's God working through you. It's also used to translated the word relief. When Christians support needy organizations and they give and they support to people who need our help. So this church was not only operating in the deeds and the love for each other and faith, they were operating in love and affection for the community. They were reaching out. It was operating church affairs well. It was the mechanics of the church were running well. They were allowing the Holy Spirit to minister in the services, and they were allowing the Holy Spirit to minister into the community. Sounds awesome. That's the kind of church I want to be. Now, he talks about perseverance. Perseverance is almost always in connection with suffering. Even possible for a church like this is doing everything well to still have hurts and pains in the church. And I think for a church to be truly balanced, that's going to be the case for every church. You're going to have people that are at this particular point in their life blessed, and you're going to have this particular group of people who happen to be suffering. It's just part of life. That's how life is. And what it's meant to do is the people who are blessed are meant to minister to the people who are hurting. That's how a church is supposed to work. So this church seemed to be faithful in every area. And even in those areas, it was enduring some suffering, some persecution from without, and maybe even from within. Verse 19 says, your service and perseverance and that you are doing now more than you did at first. They were growing spiritually as a church, which is exactly what each of us should do individually. Ask yourself a question. Am I increasing in my service? Not am I doing more, am I doing something that's a little bit harder for me to do? That's exactly what they were doing. That's what God's talking about. You're doing not more items, you're doing increasingly, what's the word I'm looking for? Substantive ministry works. When you first get saved, hopefully you have a desire to start working in God's kingdom and you're doing things. And more than likely, I'll give you my example. The first thing I did after I got saved, I wanted to do everything. I was a greeter. And then I worked in the sound booth for a number of years. And then you keep doing more substantive things. God calls you and equips you and does more through you. Are you growing in your service? Do you have a desire to do more? And sometimes one ministry isn't enough, one item isn't enough. You want to do more. And John's saying, this is awesome. You're doing now more than you did before. I find a lot of times, as we get older in the Lord, we kind of back off. We think, well, I've done my time. I paid my debt to society. I don't have to work nursery anymore. I don't have to work with little kids anymore. But you know what? That's not how it works. I mean, that may work a little bit, but what God wants us to do is, as we get older, we don't back out of working for God. Our ministries may change, and things we do may change, but we don't, as I said before, there's no retirement in God's kingdom, right? Well, there's one retirement. There is no retirement. Your ministries may change, but it doesn't mean you stop doing ministry. He says, I'm commending you that you're doing now more than you did when you first started as a church. Is our level of service increasing, and is it more substantive than it was before? Are you growing in your service? Matthew 25:21 says, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. As you are faithful to God in whatever ministry it might be, whatever service you're doing, God honors that, and he honors it by giving you more. So if you're doing a good job, that means you're probably going to have more to do. What's the saying? If you want to get something done, find a busy person to do it. Is your service growing, or what you're doing from God, is it kind of backing up, you're taking a back seat? As a Christian, our service should always increase. Now we come to verse 20. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now, if you remember, Pergamum was being influenced negatively from the outside. Thyatira now is being influenced negatively from the inside. But it was the same type of influence. As you can see, this woman was probably influential in the church. Everyone knew her. Everyone probably liked her. They thought she was doing a great job. They were afraid to confront her. They didn't want to talk to her. They thought she was great. In fact, she was so awesome that she gave herself the title of prophetess. How do you do that? Lord, I am now a prophet. You're going to all call me a prophet now. That's exactly what she did. She calls herself a prophetess, but what does Jesus call her? Jezebel. In the Old Testament, as you know it, Jezebel was the wife of the king who tried to get Israel to worship Baal and even to make Baal their national god. She was the force behind Ahab, most of it, one of the most wicked women in the Old Testament, and God eventually had to take her out. But not after she did a whole bunch of harm to the country. By calling herself a prophetess, she was putting her teachings on the same level as Jesus and as all the apostles. And by saying that, she is also, maybe she even said it, but she is implying that her teachings were above reproach. I'm a prophetess. You don't have to challenge anything I'm saying. But that goes exactly against what Scripture says. We are commanded to examine everything that's taught, everything that's preached, regardless of what title we have. Us as a church is responsible and commanded to make sure that what is being taught is correct. She was allowing her, quote, title to be sufficient enough evidence that all her teaching was true. Don't need to look it up. I'm speaking as if it were God, is what she's saying. The problem was the church was not correcting her. 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Acts 17:11 says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. If they were commended for checking Paul out, they were commended for doing that. How much more should we examine everything that's taught? And this church was allowing this woman, whatever she was teaching was obviously incorrect, and they were afraid to go after her. They were afraid to do something about it. We're all responsible to judge the things that are taught here. I think I mentioned this last week. Teachers get judged harsher. However, it does not let you off the hook, because you are commanded to examine what we say. If you go along with what we say, we're gonna be in trouble, but you're also going to be in trouble because you were commanded to do it. You had the word to do it. You had the information to check it, and you didn't check it. Paul says, Luke says in Acts, they were more noble because they checked Paul. False teaching, we found out, is like a cancer. You can't coexist with false teaching. You know, how many have heard the phrase, many roads lead to God, or all roads lead to God kind of thing? And we were listening, we're doing a video / work paper in youth on Sunday mornings, and we just started it, and it's called Follow Me. And the first part of the video, he gives a series of statistics. And he was saying that how many, X number of percent people claim to be Christian, this number claim to be born again Christian. And he was saying, out of this born again number, he says, a certain percentage, I forget the percentage, believe that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And the same group of people who call themselves born again Christians, they claim that Jesus sinned. And they claimed that it's their works that are going to get them in heaven. These are people who claim to be Christian. And the whole point of the video series is, you know, examine yourself. Because not everyone who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these great things for you? Jesus says, I never knew you. So the whole point is to examine yourself. But you can't exist, you can't coexist with false teaching. People who think that Christianity and Mormonism is the same thing, or Christianity and Jehovah's Witness is the same thing, or Islam or anything else, the teachings are diametrically opposed to each other. You cannot believe both. You either believe one and disbelieve the other, or vice versa. We're the only faith that claims that Jesus is, in fact, God. Not a great man, not a prophet, not a wise sage. He is the God of the universe. Nobody else claims that. Nobody. They will claim similar or close, like, oh, he was a great man, or he was, the Jehovah's call him a God, little g. You can't coexist with false teaching, because one will eradicate the other. Matthew 16:11 says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not talking to them about guarding against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We talked about this last week. Yeast was symbolized sin and how it worked through every aspect of your life. And every festival, not only could they not use yeast, yeast had to be out of the house, had to be away from everything that we're doing. It couldn't even be close, because it was considered a contaminant, a sin, and it worked its way through. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. If we allow just a little bit of sin to come in, it will permeate through everything. It will affect everything in a church. And that's why John, or Jesus through John, was so adamant on these churches about allowing things in. Because he knew once you allowed them in and you condoned them or you didn't address them, it was going to not only affect the people that were teaching it, it was going to affect the people who were being taught. All right, I am going to stop here for next week, but I want to close with this. If we leave with one thing this morning, think about this. You can be doing everything right, your service, your deeds, your perseverance, but if you're not careful and ready to face it, the enemy will eventually try to lead you away by just a small amount of incorrect teaching. You have to be careful who you listen to, be careful of who you read, be careful who you watch on TV. Every little bit, they may sound good 90% of the time, but if they have one false teaching that could be detrimental, then you have to watch what you listen to for everything. I'll give you an example. You may not like this, but I'm going to say it anyways. How many of you have heard the name Tommy Tenney? Tommy Tenney. How many know the name T.D. Jakes? Neither of them believe in the Trinity. Write good books. A lot of Christians follow them. But you have to be careful if they deny one, and this is not a peripheral doctrine, this is a tenet of faith for every Christian, not just Assembly of God. If you're a Christian, you have to believe the Trinity. If you don't, where does everything else come in? Be careful who you read. Careful who you watch on TV, listen to on tapes. Because if you're not careful, Just because someone says it, it may sound awesome and may really apply to you. But if what they're saying isn't true, then what good is it? And what will happen, it will lead you off. And if you're listening to it by yourself and no one's around to help you, it may lead you totally astray. I know people that lead, that teach stuff that other people follow to their detriment. In our last church we were at, this was years ago, I had a gentleman who was a hyper-faith guy. And the kind of the teaching that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. How many have heard that before? And he was a teacher. And one of the first things we had to do was stop. Not allow him to teach anymore. Because, and what was happening was, especially that doctrine, the hyper-faith, if you don't have enough faith, that's why you're sick doctrine. What happens if you're in the hospital and you're sick and you're dying and someone comes in and says to you, well, the reason you're sick is because you don't have enough faith. Or even better, the reason your child is sick is because you don't have enough faith. What does that do to you? You think that heaps condemnation on you? That gives you a twisted view of God, a twisted view of who you are and the power and ability that you have. Then you go home and you try to muster up all this faith that you think is going to change the situation, when in reality you can't. That type of teaching will crush someone's life if you don't stop it. That's why we had to stop it. And that can apply to any other teaching as well. They were allowing things in this church to be unchallenged, unchecked. And last week we talked about Pergamum. They were allowing things to come into the church they thought were right. Every one of these letters is written to challenge the church to make sure that everything that's done is done according to God's word. And if it's not, they can't cower away from doing what they know they need to do. Because God says, as we said before, those in leadership, those teaching, they're going to be judged harsher than the people who receive it. I was talking to a friend of mine a while ago, and it's 20 minutes to 12, or if your watch has it, it's on a quarter to 12. And I said to this person, I said, you know, I feel like I jip everybody if I don't preach till 12, at least 12 o'clock. And if I don't go, if I go past 12 o'clock, they're getting their money's worth. And the person said to me, trust me, no one is going to feel cheated if you let them out early. I said, all right. So would you stand as we close in prayer this morning? Although the people in children's church are probably still going strong and they're going to feel cheated out of it, but ask yourself a question, what we talked about today, what we've been talking about these past several weeks. Where are we in our faith? Are we strictly following God's word, or are we allowing other things to influence our teaching, whether it's from without, from society, from within, from other Christians? God's word, as we've said, you're probably sick of hearing it, but God's word is the final authority. Nobody's opinion, nobody's thoughts or feelings or emotions matter when it comes to God's truth. So if we're allowing those things to affect us, we need to, what the Bible calls us to repent of that, turn around and allow God's word to give you what you need to have, not what the world tells you you need to have. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been here all your life, or all your adult life, or all your Christian life. Or maybe this is your first or second or third time here. And you've heard all this thing about being ready and having your life prepared for when Jesus returns, but you don't know what we're talking about. You've been to church, you know all the church stuff, but you're not sure about this rapture thing, this return of Christ thing, and why you have to be ready. Maybe you've never committed your life to Christ. Maybe you've never come to a point where you've accepted Jesus' death as payment for your sin. And as we've mentioned before, that is the only requirement for heaven, that we have accepted Christ's payment for our sins. And because of that, we live our lives, we try to live our lives to please Jesus. Not that our lives get us into heaven, but we live it because of what has already been done. If you've never accepted Christ in your life, you've never made that change, you've never allowed that truth to come in, you can be in this church as long as you want. This church is not going to get you to heaven. It's your relationship with Jesus that gets you the new life that we all want so badly. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand right now. Hallelujah. All right, I'm going to assume that we are all committed followers of Christ and that our heart's desire is to live our lives in a way that honors the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for reaching down into our lives, paying the price so that we can have a relationship with you. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us the power and the person of the Holy Spirit to give us that ability to live our lives to please you. But Father, the older we get as Christians, sometimes it becomes mechanical, sometimes it becomes habitual. But Father, we want it to never be that. We want it to always be out of a love, an emotional, and a relational basis. We want our excitement to continue to grow. We want our service not out of habit, but because we want to serve you. We want to share what we have. We want to be a blessing to others. We want our lives and our church as a whole to be fully prepared. Not that we cower inside waiting for the rapture, but God, we live our lives out in the world as a way, as a testimony to what the change of God can do in our lives. And our lives should be different from everybody else's life. We should be something that they look to and are attracted to because of what you are doing in us. And I pray that each person here would experience that on a daily basis. That God, we would leave our homes in the morning anointed by your Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, so that we can go out, Father, and be Jesus to the people we come in contact with, whether by word or by deed or just by simply being in the room. Allow the presence of God to speak to someone that we know. Father, I pray for each person here that, God, you would encourage them. I feel like there's some folks in here who really need to be encouraged by the Spirit of God. We've done a lot of challenging these past couple weeks. But maybe there's someone who is really struggling, that you need not to be challenged, but you need to be encouraged. And God does both of those things. I pray that the Holy Spirit fills you right now. That God, he fills you with the encouragement and the peace and the joy that he promises. I can't do it. No human can do it. But my God can fill you and encourage you and bless you and allow you to see that he loves you and he has a perfect plan for your life. And that God, you're there to walk through every situation with them as their dad. Father, I commit each person to you. You take them, you mold us, and you make us, and you give us exactly what we need so that our lives are pleasing to you. And we ask all these things, not in our name, Lord, but in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Have a tremendous week. Let me know if God's working in your life in a particular way. It's a great testimony.